Titus chapter 3. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. To speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I bound to you insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Amen.
Thank you very much. I've titled this A Trustworthy Saying. You'll see that at the end in verse 8, where Paul tells Titus, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on this. So I've called it that, A Trustworthy Saying. Well, it's terrific to be with you here at Christ Church Central again. And in the context of yesterday and all the meetings yesterday. But my job now is to help us to listen to God through our Lord Jesus Christ by his Spirit. And it is worth saying at this point that Tim's future role as a bishop has been, through the centuries, thought to be very akin to that of Titus, the person to whom Paul is writing this letter in the first century after Christ, and the churches that Titus was ministering amongst in Crete. So you might like to keep that in mind, but more important is to focus on the scripture in front of us, page 998 and 999, in the church Bibles or in Farsi. I believe you've all got access to that. Let us pray, therefore, for God's help as we come to his word. Earlier in the Lord's Prayer, we asked that our Father would give us today our daily bread. And we ask again that he would do that now and nourish us fully from his word. Amen. Well, I want to begin with a question for you. What is God's strategy for Sheffield? What is God's strategy for Sheffield? A strategy is a plan of action which is designed to achieve an overall aim. Well, you, just last month, at the time of the local elections, if it didn't pass you by completely, will have witnessed lots of political party strategies for Sheffield in order to gain the support of those of you who can vote for local councillors. And you will have seen the verdict of the electorate. God's overall aim is different. And in the context of this little letter to Titus, is shown in chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Salvation for all people is what God's overall aim is. And that fits with what he says throughout our Bibles, right from the beginning until the end. Salvation to the end of the earth. That's like a kind of short summary of what God's great desire is. And in Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6, God is outlining the mission, the plan of his servant. He doesn't name the servant there, but we know that that servant is the Lord Jesus Christ. And God says, it is too light a thing for you, or that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So God's overall aim is a rescue. And that's the first and probably the most important thing we need to know, because we do need to be rescued. And when you are rescued, someone has to rescue you. We can't rescue ourselves, as we'll see as we go through the passage. So salvation to the ends of the earth, that's the great overall aim of God for Sheffield and indeed for his world. And in our passage in Titus 3, that same overall aim is revealed in the main verb of what Paul describes in verse 8 as a trustworthy saying. And he says it in verse 8, this saying is trustworthy, and I will want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. In verse 2, it talks about for all people. So this is a kind of strategy that he's outlining in order to achieve that overall aim of bringing his rescue to all people. Well, in its simplest form, then, the strategy of God for Sheffield is salvation or rescue, because that is his overall aim for all people. But what is the plan to achieve that overall aim? How do we at Christ Church Central fit into that plan? In other words, how does God choose to bring it about? That is the focus of this trustworthy or faithful saying in our passage. Now, I've been looking over the last year or so at the trustworthy sayings that we would find in 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy. There are five of them in that the Apostle Paul puts in these letters, either to Timothy or to Titus. And there is 1 Timothy chapter 3, there is Titus, and there is 2 Timothy chapter, with one in that one as well, a trustworthy saying. And a trustworthy saying can be understood if one realizes that none of the Gospels at the time these letters were written had yet been written down. So what was to become of those who became Christians, particularly from such a pagan background as those on the island of Crete, which is where Titus was serving? How were they to grow in their new faith in Jesus with perhaps only access to parts of the Old Testament? Well, I think the answer lies in what Paul describes as these key summary statements, or these trustworthy statements, trustworthy sayings, which would help people to remember key elements of the gospel that they had believed in. Take the first one in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. He says this: the saying is trustworthy, there we are, that's the first use of that word, and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And you can imagine this almost as a kind of greeting, whereas we would possibly, if we would say anything to anyone we met in the street, we would say, "Hiya, how are you?" Now, if we knew that this was a brother or a sister in Christ in the streets around the temple of Artemis in the great city of Ephesus, where Timothy was, to where Paul was writing, we might say, "Good morning, Christ Jesus came into the world," and we would expect the answer from the person that we met, "to save sinners." And that is, in essence, in a kernel, the wonderful truth of the gospel. And that might have been one of the reasons why they've been referred to as trustworthy sayings. And in Titus, our trustworthy saying in verse 8 is possibly more a statement of belief or a creed. Now, we've had a lot of elements in our meeting together this morning, which has not included a creed this time, but I imagine that on occasions, maybe even last week with Trinity Sunday, that you would have said, "We believe in something," or "I believe in something." Well, that's a bit like what we have here in Titus chapter 3. So back to our passage and to God's plan for the salvation of Sheffield. What does God teach us through this short letter written so long ago to Paul's colleague Titus? Well, in chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul tells Titus why he had left him on the island of Crete in the eastern Mediterranean. He says this: "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you, Titus, might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." That is one of the principal functions of a bishop, and therefore will be one of the principal functions, Lord willing, that Tim will be involved in. And the letter is also written to members of the Cretan churches, not just written to Titus. If you look right on the right hand, or at the end of the letter in chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "Grace be with you all." So he's actually expecting this letter to be read by far more than just Titus. Well, there are lots of things in our little passage, but let me restrict myself to our passage and draw attention to a number of aspects of features of God's strategy, his rescue plan for Sheffield. And the first of the feature, the first element is this: in verses 1 and 2, it involves God's people living godly lives in the world. Involves God's people living godly lives in the world. I don't know what's conjured up in your minds when you think of Christians. I hope most of you are Christians, but especially if you're not a Christian, and we don't need to assume that everyone is here this morning, what do you think when you hear the word Christian? What, if you are a Christian, do people tell you they think about Christians? Some of the things I've come across are these: hypocritical, judgmental, they hate women, they're bigoted, they're narrow, they think themselves better than us. And sadly, there's usually more than a grain of truth in all this, and some of the recent scandals that have gone on in the Christian world in this country and elsewhere have not helped that impression. Few things are worse than hypocrisy, not practicing what we preach. And Paul is concerned that nothing should be allowed to undermine the wonderful message of salvation, as hypocrisy does and continues to do to this day. So look at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. As in other New Testament examples, he emphasizes here a correct relation to the governing authorities. But the gist of that little, those two verses is shown at the end. Show perfect courtesy towards all people. The word courtesy is very closely related to the word for humility or meekness. And that is often the attitude that is demonstrated by humans in the Bible towards God. It's an attitude that says, as this writer says, it is that temper of spirit in which we accept God's dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting them. Yesterday, in my word to the members of the Synod, I spoke about a man called Alan Gardner. And all you need to know about Alan Gardner, if you need to know anything at all, is that he led a life of complete disaster throughout his life. Everything seemed to go wrong. It seemed so pointless that he was a Christian and he was striving to serve Christ. But the most notable thing about him was, even as he lay dying of starvation at the bottom of South America, was that he was still contagiously thankful to God for all the blessings that he'd had. Well, we might look and say, well, what blessings were those? But he knew Jesus, and it didn't matter what happened to him. And he actually says so in his diary. It didn't matter what happened. He knew Jesus and was incredibly grateful for all that Jesus had done for him. Well, this is the attitude that we're to have, that of perfect courtesy towards other people. As Paul later says in verse 8, these things are excellent and profitable for people. The non-Christian world around us, and of which is sometimes so overwhelming, would have little genuine reason to oppose people who demonstrate this attitude. I know that many here have come from backgrounds where they will be persecuted for being Christians. And you don't need to have genuine reasons, I'm sure you would say, to persecute Christians, and many of you will have experienced that. But we must not provide any obvious reason why people should persecute us. The problem is that that is not natural since the beginning of time, but it is an aspiration throughout Titus, and in our passage it's summed up in verse 8, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So God's plan for Sheffield involves God's people living godly lives in God's world. I spent some 9 years in South America with my younger family at that stage. We were involved later, when we came back to this country, in sending Christian workers to many different countries and contexts through a mission society to different parts of the world. And I think one of the things that I took a particularly long time to learn was of the great importance of Christian conduct in cross-cultural settings, but actually in every setting. Because only when we act Christianly that whatever gifts the Lord has given us can be deployed fruitfully. I saw many people who were incredibly well gifted, who were very able, but who made a complete mess of relationships, and therefore those gifts were largely wasted. However gifted a person, if they do not live Christianly, any benefits of those abilities and giftings and training are largely wasted. I'm sure possibly Tim and Nikki would bear that out as well from their time in Greece. So the first element is living godly lives in the world. Secondly, it involves an honest and unflattering recognition of what Christians were and often are. Verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. It might not surprise you to think that Crete was not necessarily a place of very high moral values, standards, and behavior. It was a major trading hub like the city of Corinth, but its people were notorious, and even they knew that. Look at chapter 1 and verse 12. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." You see, even the Cretans recognized the kind of people that they were. And the Christians in Cretan churches needed to remember that they had been like that and often continued not to be that different. And amongst other things, it says they were marked by malice and envy. Well, what do those two words say to us? Malice is the desire to harm someone, to cut them down, to pull them down, because, well, we'll come on to the because in a minute. It's often referred in this country to the tall poppy. We're in the season of poppies, the tall poppy syndrome, where you don't like one poppy that sticks out taller and bigger than any of the others, and so you cut and you pull it down. Well, it springs so often from the other word there, envy. Envy is the attitude of discontentment, often behind or leading to malice, demonstrating resenting what others have and a desire that they shouldn't have it, but that we should. And so how do you do that? You do it by the tall poppy syndrome of cutting other people down to size so that at least they're not ahead of us if we haven't been able to pull ourselves up on them. And the interesting thing here is that Paul, who wasn't a Gentile, he wasn't a Cretan, seems to include himself in this diagnosis. Look at verse 3, we ourselves were like that. So the judgmental attitude often associated with Christians, as I've said earlier, is not only very unattractive, and it is conveyed not just by what we say, but by all kinds of unsaid things of nonverbal communication, how we look at people, how we avoid looking at people, how we greet people, who we greet when we come together like this. Just think of ourselves. Who do we greet when we come into church? It's often the people that we will know and feel comfortable with. But a church is not for those of that particular circle. A church is a gathering of people who don't actually deserve each other's company or indeed the Lord's company. And that should affect the way that we greet and look after each other. However, judgmentalism is not easy to maintain if we recognize that we are thirsty. Humility is much easier if we have that real, honest, and unflattering view of ourselves. So God's strategy for the salvation of Sheffields involves God's people living godly lives in the world. Secondly, it involves an honest, an unflattering view of ourselves. Few things are worse than for Christians to deny that we live and are messy, either by the impression we give or the words we say or the clothes we wear. Now, most of you don't know me particularly well, and you might think I brush up quite smart this morning, but don't be fooled. There's a real mess behind the clothes. And actually, I always thought I looked a bit more like a sack of potatoes anyway. So the outside is actually revealing what is inside in my case. So we are all messed up. I remember my late mum, where she was never a Christian, to my knowledge. And she would often come to me and say, "You call yourself a Christian, and yet you..." And then she would say something that she had observed in me. She knew me well. she would observe. And it would be very tempting to defend myself and say, oh, no, that you've got the wrong end of the stick. But actually, often what I would say is, yeah, that's why I am a Christian. It's because I am messed up. That's why I need a savior to come and rescue me. It's what humility, therefore, is what I looked for in candidates for ministry here in this country or across the world. And self-awareness is what we looked for and found in Tim when we interviewed him for his future role. Well, there's a third element of God's strategy in these verses. In God's strategy for the salvation of Sheffield is precisely that. It is God's strategy, verses 4-7. Let me read them again. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Well, here, in a highly condensed summary, is the gospel in it, a creedal in a believing form that is represented, as last Sunday was Trinity Sunday, by the magnificence of the triune nature of God. God the Father, in love, brought about this rescue plan through his Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, in his appearance in history and in his justifying death on the cross, and applied that to people like me through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, who was poured out generously on all God's people at Pentecost. That's it in a nutshell. Now, we could spend many sermons on the language and the glories of this description, but I want to draw our attention to just one thing that he seems to be emphasizing again and again. It had and has nothing to do with us. Look with me. We were saved by God in his mercy. Only think of what mercy is. Mercy emphasizes on the person who gives mercy is a powerful and resourceful person, whoever that is, has abundant resources to be able to give mercy. But it also represents the need for mercy on the part of those who seek it. Just think of those prisoners on the in the Donbass awaiting for that death sentence or whatever awaits them. They could plead with President Putin for mercy because he is powerful enough to be able to give it to them. They cannot offer him mercy, and he wouldn't ask it of them. I can receive mercy from someone greater than me, but I can't offer it to someone who is greater than me. So it has to come from outside. So we were saved by God in his mercy, nothing to do with us. Secondly, we were saved through the washing of regeneration, rebirth, and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Someone outside of ourselves is needed. Rebirth, giving birth, requires, in human terms, a mother. And that is, therefore, not something that is in the capacity of Elijah or any other baby to produce. We need an external intervention. Thirdly, we were justified by God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. Without that initiative from God, we would be stuck. We would be stuck and left in our sins. As a result, we, God's people, became or were made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And to underline the point that I'm making, that it is all by God's initiative and action, he then adds the negative, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Why do you think that Paul emphasizes this so much? Well, apart from the fact that it's true, if what Christians have is because it has been given to us in grace, undeserved, then we can make no claim to have earned it. If we make no claim to have earned something, we are humbled. We have no grounds to feel superior, to have that we're the tall poppy kind of syndrome, to look down on anyone else. We have no grounds for boasting, because you can't boast about what you have received from someone else. So this humbles us and amazes us that God should have loved us without condition and have had mercy or pity upon us. Why is that important? Well, it's because our natural inclination is to want to do something, anything, to the point of deserving God's goodness, so that we can preen ourselves and look down on everyone else. But because Paul is writing to Titus and the Cretan believers in the context of false teaching, and that false teaching was always trying to add a human contribution, but there was none. And that's what Paul emphasizes here. So God's strategy to save Sheffield has a number of elements. It involves his people being and living godly lives. God's people, secondly, having an honest and unflattering recognition of what we once were. And thirdly, that it is recognizing that it is God's plan, his initiative, his achievement, his work, not ours, that gave us the wonderful rescue that we're here to celebrate together today. Finally, what is God's purpose or aim in all this? In other words, what will be the evidence? What will we see in people who are part of the strategy? What should we be looking for? What should we expect? Well, look at verse 8 again. So that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. If God in grace saved us, a people marked by foolishness, disobedience, being led astray, enslavement to all kinds of passions and pleasures, by malice and envy, mutual hatred without waiting for any sign of any contribution or reciprocation by us, then a demonstration that we are his people is that we will emulate his grace in living godly lives and doing what is good, regardless of whether people respond pleasantly and with thanksgiving to us. As he says, this response is excellent and profitable for people, for all people, as verse 2 says. Well, that is what Paul wants Titus to stress in his teaching ministry in Cretan churches, and to appoint godly, competent elders in every town to equip God's people for works of service in the world, and so draw others to the salvation on offer to all. And that's what the team here in Sheffield International Outreach are doing as part of this. So, and it's what we will be asking Tim to do in the Amy churches, encouraging and teaching people to devote themselves to good works. So that was God's strategy for Crete. And it is today his strategy for Sheffield. And it is today his strategy for Elijah, for Matt and Naomi, and for the rest of the family and the godparents. God's people living godly lives in the world, recognizing that we were and are a mess, and yet we have received wonderful salvation offered to us by God in grace and mercy, so that we might show his grace to others. That's the strategy for God, for the Amy convocation, whose representatives met here this weekend. We aspire to see faithful local congregations pioneered, established and secured across England, and led by godly and competent elders who equip the people of God for works of service. That's what the job of a bishop is. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, by your Holy Spirit, lay on our hearts what it is that you wish us to take from this. But we thank you that in grace you reached out without us having done anything, in fact, having done precisely the opposite. Help us to recognize where you've rescued us from, not to look down on others, but to long that others would know of this Lord Jesus and the great rescue plan that he's part of. And for those who of us who have received that forgiveness, that wonderful relationship with the Father through the Son, may we live and devote ourselves to good works. Amen.